Phil Vischer has had a significant impact on American culture. His groundbreaking children's series, VeggieTales, which a few of you have heard, has sold more than 65 million copies and can be found in a third of American households that have young children. At the peak of Big Idea's success, Phil lost his company, all of the characters that he had created, and his dream. What he did not lose, though, was his relationship with God. Since VeggieTales, Phil has continued to write things, produce material, and this morning he's here to talk to us about dreams. Please welcome Phil Vischer.
I am putting my iPhone away as an act of Christian worship and switching to my iPad. I think that's what they meant, right?
Hi, kids, I'm Bob the Tomato.
Or perhaps you know me better as a somewhat uptight British asparagus.
Or maybe you'll know me best as a slightly cantankerous decorative gourd.
Or a really old grape who doesn't know why he's in a vegetable show.
Or a really big zucchini that wants you to bow down to the bunny.
Or maybe you just know me best as the voice that says, and now it's time for Silly Songs with Larry, the part of the show where Larry comes out and sings a silly song.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. Good night. That's it.
Like many of you, I grew up deep in the evangelical Christian community. My mother was the choir director at our small town church in Iowa. My dad was a Sunday school superintendent. We were there every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night prayer meetings, Awana clubs, potlucks, church picnics. If the church was open, we were there. My great-grandfather was actually, we believe, the first non-denominational radio preacher in America. He went on the air on station WOW in Omaha, Nebraska in 1923, and he preached every Sunday until 1964 when he died, at which point his radio show was the oldest, longest-running radio program in America. So he also started a Bible missionary conference in Northwest Iowa that's still going on today. And I grew up at church, and I grew up in Bible and missionary conferences in buildings that looked like this one, about this old, filled with people sitting on uncomfortable seats just like those. And I heard all these stories of all the great things that people were doing for Jesus. Missionaries taking the gospel to cannibals and radio preachers taking the gospel to the airwaves. And I was a shy kid that liked to play with Super 8 millimeter cameras and projectors in the basement by myself. And I couldn't figure out, what am I gonna do that would make my grandparents impressed, that would have an impact? Now, growing up in the evangelical church community like I did, there's certain kind of Christian-y phrases that stick with you. Phrases like, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. They're even better when they rhyme. That phrase really hit me. If the only things that mattered were the things I did for Christ, well, then I needed to do things for Christ. But there was another Christian phrase that really hit me as a kid. God can't steer a parked car. They might not have been scripture technically, but they sure smelled like scripture. So if the only things that mattered were the things that I did for Christ, and if God really couldn't steer a parked car, well, then I didn't want to be a parked car. I had to get busy. I had to start pedaling. I had to start doing stuff. I'd learned at a fairly young age that I had some ability to tell stories. I made my first animated film when I was about 9 years old, and by the time I was 14, I knew that I was going to make movies someday, and then that would be the work I will do for Christ. I'm not going to go to Erie and Jaya and take the gospel to cannibals. I'm going to make movies and spread them across America. And that's good too, right? So I decided I would go to Bible college and then film school. Well, after 3 semesters of Bible college, I was invited not to return. I had failed chapel. Instead of going out to film school, which was in Los Angeles, there were no Christian film schools yet, and Los Angeles was scary and full of secular people that would eat me alive. So I came back to Chicago and I got a job in video production. And after a couple of years, I'd not only managed to learn the world of video production and editing little industrial training videos, but I'd been introduced to the brand new world of computer animation. This was the late 1980s. State-of-the-art computer animation were the scrubbing bubbles TV commercials where little balls went around a bathroom and made it shinier. That was amazing. And I thought, okay, this is how I'm going to tell my stories. This is how I'm going to make a difference. This is how I'm going to do something that would make my grandparents rise up and call me blessed. So, with money from family and friends and the help of just two other guys, back in 1993, I produced the first episode of VeggieTales, a rather odd little video starring vegetables that loved God. We didn't sell very many copies, but the people that bought it really, really liked it. And they told their friends who really, really liked it, and they told their friends who really, really liked it, and pretty soon we'd sold 1 million videos, and then 2 million videos, and then 3 million videos, and we started getting letters, as many as 400 a day from as far away as Australia, mostly from parents who wanted to tell us what an impact we were having on the lives of their kids. God was using my efforts. This dream of impact that I'd been carrying around since childhood was coming to life. So I decided I should get busier. I mean, if we were having this much impact just by, you know, making a few VHS cassettes, think of the impact I could have if I built the next Disney. Of course, I realized, well, that would make me the next Walt. I kind of liked the sound of that. Turns out, so did a lot of other people. I met with artists from places like Disney and DreamWorks and Warner Brothers, and some of them were Christians, and they said, hey, he could be the next Walt, and even better, the Christian Walt, and they wanted to sign up for the ride. So I hired all of them, and I moved them to a suburb of Chicago, Illinois, from places like Glendale, California, and Orlando, Florida, and put them all to work on all these new projects that I set into motion. We started producing books, records, computer games, toys, a live touring show, shows at theme parks, and even our own feature film. By the year 2000, we'd gone from 3 people to more than 200. We were the biggest animation studio in between the coasts. We'd just been named one of 10 studios to watch in worldwide animation by Animation Magazine, and I'd just been named in a PBS special one of 10 people to watch in worldwide religion. In fact, the only two evangelical Christians that made the list were me and T.D. Jakes. Pretty good for a Bible college dropout. Right about then, everything started to go wrong. The management team that I'd put together to build my Christian Disney, to make this dream come to life, had done a great job of launching all these projects and hiring a whole mess of people, but they couldn't get along with each other and they couldn't get along with me. I was a shy kid that spent my high school years in the basement taking apart 8mm projectors. I was not in student government. I was not in anything that I was not named most likely to do anything in high school. I didn't know how to lead people, and they didn't know how to be led by a guy who spent his high school years in the basement. We argued over the simplest things, and in the middle of that, suddenly, without warning, our sales stopped growing. And every year, this was about 7 years into the VeggieTales phenomenon, every year sales had more than doubled from the year before for 7 straight years, which is a little bit addictive. It kind of makes you feel like God is going to just bless everything you ever touch, and it's just going to double every year forever. We bought a building. We bought an old movie house in downtown Lombard, Illinois, and we were going to restore it and build a building next to it and make the workers' paradise for this Christian Disney. And suddenly, sales stopped growing. And this was very bad because many of the people we'd hired and moved across the country, who'd pulled their kids out of school to move to Lombard, Illinois, and find new schools and new churches, I could only afford if sales had continued to grow. In April of 2000, I realized that everything I was building was in very real danger of collapsing around me. I realized I had to do something I'd promised myself I would never do. I had to let people go. So from 210 at our peak while we were producing Jonah to 180 to 140, all the way down to 100, every round of layoffs broke my heart. Every face that had come in beaming with enthusiasm to be part of this dream to build the Christian Disney walked out stained with disappointment. Now, in the middle of all this, we released our first feature film, Jonah, a VeggieTales movie. And even though it was only supposed to do about this much at the box office, it was, after all, a low-budget, independent religious vegetable movie. Not a booming category in Hollywood. Even though it was only supposed to do about this much at the box office, I thought, okay, if it doubles that, then I can hire everybody back and I can keep my Disney dream alive. And God could do that, right? He could do anything. He could do that. But he didn't. And then the home video came out, and I thought, okay, well, that's really where all the money is in a kid's movie. So, you know, it's only supposed to sell about this many DVDs, but if it sells twice that many DVDs, then I can keep this going and hire everybody back and keep my Disney dream alive. And God could do that, but he didn't. And then in the middle of that, a former distributor took us to court, claiming we'd breached a verbal agreement. We knew we were in the right, but they refused to settle, and I had to spend 2.5 weeks sitting in a federal courtroom in Dallas, Texas, wearing a suit and a tie, which, for an artist, is the third level of hell. And as I sat there, listening to the opposing lawyers paint me as a liar, all I could think was, okay, God, I think I can still keep this going somehow if you will just show up in this situation and show those jurors the truth. And he could have, but he didn't. The jury gave them everything they were asking for and more. And walking out of court that day, I knew that it was over. They were awarded $12 million in damages, and we didn't have the money. It was my third strike, and I was out. I knew my company, Big Idea Productions, would have no choice but to file bankruptcy, and that everything I had built in the prior 14 years, every character I had created, every story I had told, every song I had written, would get packed up in a box and sold at a public auction to pay off as much of the debt as possible. It was in the middle of all that a big Christian university called and asked if I'd deliver their spring commencement address. I tried to picture myself getting up in front of a bunch of excited kids that want to go change the world for God and giving them a pep talk about how much fun that is. And I couldn't do it. And I said, I have nothing to say. And then, because I couldn't figure out how God could just stand back from something that was doing so much good and just watch it fall apart. And then I started hearing his whispers. Actually, they'd started about a year earlier when I got an email from a woman I'd never met, who I don't think had ever met me, who started out by congratulating me on my success and thanking me for my impact, but then closed her email by saying, "But keep an eye on your pride." And I thought, that's a little forward. You don't even know me. The emails kept coming every month, every other month. "I'm glad things are going well for you." Of course, by then they weren't, but she didn't know that. "But keep an eye on your pride." Then in the spring of 2003, just before the court case went to trial, we had one last prayer meeting at Big Idea Productions. The company was down to just 65 people from 210, and only 13 showed up for the prayer meeting because folks were just so depressed. But the 13 of us prayed fervently for Big Idea Productions, that God would save Big Idea, that he would keep this dream alive, that he would give Phil the wisdom to know how to save Big Idea. Well, there was a woman there who was an amazing prayer warrior, the wife of one of our Disney artists. She was quiet during the prayer meeting, didn't say a word. And then after it was over and people were leaving, she came up to me and said, "I think God has something for me to say to you." She said, "I don't think this is about God and Phil." She said, I don't think this is about God and Big Idea. I think this is about God and Phil. And before it's over, she said, I think you might have to say goodbye to all of us. I couldn't breathe. How could this not be about Big Idea? Big Idea was everything. It was my dream. It was how God was using me to change the world. It was my impact for Christ. It was my whole life. How could this not be about my dream? I didn't know what to do with that. Then God got tired of whispering and decided it was time to just speak plainly. I told you about my great-grandfather's Bible conference in Iowa. Well, by then, I hadn't been in a few years because, of course, I got busy, and there's no time for a Bible conference. But that year, my mom was the director of the conference, and she came to me and said, you should come this year. Take a break and come out to the Bible conference. It's going to be great. The speakers are really good this year. Come on, take a break. And I almost did, and I thought, no, I'm going bankrupt, and that really takes it out of you. So she went out to Iowa and came back and handed me a cassette tape. Do you remember cassette tapes? Anyone? No? Like rectangular CDs? Do you remember CDs? Google it. She handed me a cassette tape and said, I think this is for you. It was a sermon preached by an old family friend, a pastor named Richard Porter. And he started out his sermon by saying, what does it mean when God gives you a dream and he shows up in it and the dream comes to life and then without warning the dream dies? What does that mean? And I thought, okay, you have my attention. He told his story. At that time, he was a senior pastor of a large church in Vancouver, and he had spent the prior 18 months leading a revival effort across the Vancouver area, and churches had come together, and they'd filled a sports stadium and had an amazing worship service, and the Spirit was moving, and they were starting to plan another one and another one and another one, and he said he was pretty sure any day he was going to get a call from Christianity Today magazine saying, we hear there's something amazing going on in Vancouver. Tell us all about it. And then without warning, 9/11 happened, and everyone got distracted, and the whole thing just died. And he had put so much emotional, mental, and physical energy into it. He was so burnt out that he found he literally could not get out of bed. His doctors told him he needed to take 12 months off. His elders told him he could have 9. And day after day, he lay in bed, wrestling with God, saying, if this is what it's like to work for you, I don't think I can do it anymore. And in the middle of that dark time, he went to church with his daughter. And his daughter's preacher, young pastor, preached a sermon on the story of the Shunammite woman from 2 Kings chapter 4. Does everybody know Shunammite? Big top 10 Bible story? No. Decorated your nursery with the story of the Shunammite. Okay. I'll paraphrase it. The Shunammite woman was a wealthy woman in Israel. Every time Elisha would come through the area, she would cook for him. Apparently, she was a good cook because he started stopping by a lot. So she goes to her husband and says, we should build a room on the roof for Elisha. And then he can come by, have a meal, take a nap. Every pastor's dream. He's so appreciative that he calls her in and says, you have been so kind to me. What can I do for you? What do you need? She says, I don't need anything. I have a home among my people. But Elisha's servant comes to him and says, well, sir, her husband is very old, and she has no son, meaning in that culture, in that age, before long, she would be destitute. So Elisha calls her in and says, a year from now, you will hold a son. And you can see how much that dream means to her by her response. She says, do not lie to your servant. She's not calling Elisha a liar. What she's really saying is, don't go there. Don't touch that. Don't even wake that dream up. Elisha says, no, a year from now, you will hold a son. And sure enough, a year later, she's holding a baby boy. And you can imagine how much she loves her son, because not only is he her son, but this is the promise. This is the dream that God has brought to life and put in her arms. And then as the boy's growing up, one day he goes to his father in the field and says, Dad, my head hurts. Like most dads, his dad says, go find your mother. So the boy goes to the Shunammite woman, crawls up in her lap, curls up, and dies. And there she is, holding the dream God gave her, dead in her arms. She takes the boy up to Elisha's room and she puts him on Elisha's bed, and then she goes to find Elisha. He sees her coming in the distance and says, "Is everything all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right?" She says, "Everything is all right." But she tells him what's happened. He says, "Okay, here's what you do. Take my staff, go with my servant back to your son and lay my staff on your son." And she says, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." He says, "Okay, I'll come too." So Elisha goes back with the woman, goes upstairs alone. He kneels and prays, and then he lies down on top of the boy, hand to hand, nose to nose, and the boy sneezes and wakes up. Elisha brings him back down and hands him back to his mother. That is the story of the Shunammite woman. What is the point of that? Why would God even put that poor woman through that exercise? What the young pastor said that day is that if God has given you a dream and the dream comes to life and God shows up in it and then without warning the dream dies, it may be that God wants to see what is more important to you, the dream or him. The Shunammite woman's response is clear. When Elisha says, "Is everything all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right?" she says, "Everything's all right." But when he says, "Go back to your son with my servant," she says, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." She doesn't know what's going on, but she's going to hang on to God no matter what. C.S. Lewis said, "He who has God plus many things has nothing more than he who has God alone." And I can understand that he who has God plus a brand new car has nothing more than he who has God alone. Or he who has God plus a big shiny house has nothing more than he who has God alone. But if God is infinite and infinitely capable of meeting our needs just in himself, you cannot add to infinite. Nothing plus God is more than God alone. So you have to put everything in that space. He who has God plus a warm, healthy marriage has nothing more than he who has God alone. Or the one that really knocked me flat. He who has God plus an amazing ministry reaching millions of lives around the world has nothing more than he who has God alone. So my friend Rick's conclusion as I'm listening to this cassette tape in my car, if God gives you a dream and the dream comes to life and God shows up in it and then suddenly without warning the dream dies, it may be that God wants to see what is more important to you, the dream or him. And once he has seen that, you may get back your dream or you may not, and you may live the rest of your life without it. But that'll be okay because you'll have God. This truth washed over me like I was standing under a waterfall. Then I thought about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had a dream. He had the promise, "From you I'll bring a great nation, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea," and all that. And that was great, and Abraham was excited and all, but also there was a voice inside him saying, "Yeah, God, but I don't even have a son." So God said, "Okay, we'll start there." Along comes Isaac, and you can imagine how much Abraham loves Isaac because this is the promise. This is the dream. He's everything. And then one day God shows up and says, "Hey, Abraham, what do you love more, me or your dream?" And Abraham says, "Well, that's easy, you. So God says, "Put him on the altar, kill him." But he's the promise. He's how you're using me to bless the whole world. I mean, he's everything. Put him on the altar, kill him. And what God learned about Abraham that day is that Abraham would let go of everything before he would let go of God. And God said, "Okay, now I can use you." Suddenly I found myself facing a God I had never heard about in Sunday school. A God that apparently wanted me to let go of my dreams. Why would God want us to let go of our dreams? Because anything I am unwilling to let go of is an idol, and I am in sin. I realized that my good work had become an idol that defined me. Rather than finding my identity in my relationship with God, I was finding it in my intense drive to do good work. Well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to do good works? Sure, as Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Well, there you go. Let's get busy. God can't steer a parked car. Wait a minute, read the second half of the verse. which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in them, not pursue them spastically, not sprint until we drop dead from fatigue, just walk with God in them. So God had in mind even before I was born the good work he wanted me to do. I don't have to search for it frantically. I don't have to craft vision paper after vision paper. I don't have to try a bunch of stuff to see what works. I just have to listen. The problem with the saying, God can't steer a parked car, is that while it is cute, it is not biblical. When people of great faith in the Bible don't know what God wants them to do, they don't do anything. They wait on him. If I'm not waiting on God, I cannot be obedient to him because I'll never know what he wants me to do. I need to put my nose in his word every day. I need to put my knees on the ground before him in prayer every day. And I need to be quiet enough to hear his whispers, whether they come directly from him or through emails from a woman I have never even met. If I'm so busy pedaling my little car that I cannot hear his directions, I am useless to him. And even if I have his directions, if I let them become more important than him, I am useless to him. 15 years ago, my dream died. And I discovered, once the noise had faded all away, once the shouting and the lawyering and all of that had faded away, what I had been missing all along. The impact God has planned for us doesn't occur when we're pursuing impact. It occurs when we're pursuing God. In the words of the psalmist, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for the megachurch I hope to plant. So my soul pants for the million DVDs I hope to sell. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. The most important thing is not the work I can do for God. The most important thing is to make God the most important thing. Joy does not come from the pursuit of work. Joy comes from the pursuit of God. The work will take care of itself. So I'm starting over. And you know where I'm starting? On my knees, saying, God, you made me a storyteller. What stories would you like me to tell? In utter broken humility, holding everything loosely except God himself. It took 14 years for me to learn this lesson. I'm hoping I can save you a few. Do you long to do something significant? Do you want to change the world for God? Whatever that ambition is, whatever that dream is, are you willing to let it go? Are you willing to put it on the altar, let it die, and rest your whole life solely in your relationship with the God who made you special and loves you very much? Once you're ready to do that, you're ready to be used by him. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the hearts in this room. Thank you for this place, the history of this place, the legacy of this place, the impact of this place. We have come here, we fill this place to be empowered, to be prepared, to be enabled, to be trained so we can run the good race, so we can fight the good fight, so we can someday hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. But Lord, let us never confuse the work we do for you with our relationships with you. Let every child in this room find their peace, their contentment, their joy, their love in you and you alone. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. You guys are free to go.